All right, so I'm sure if you've heard sermons on the Epistle to the Corinthians before, or you've read the Epistle of 1 Corinthians, you would have probably picked up that the Corinthian church was an interesting church. It was a church that Paul planted, and he was there in Corinth for 18 months. So he didn't have a very long time to get that church established, and it was a church that struggled with all sorts of problems, all sorts of weird kind of things that were going on, and all sorts of ways in which the Christians were really behaving pretty badly. And there were good things about the church in Corinth, but there were issues that Paul had to write to address. And what you see in Corinth is, or the church in Corinth at least, is that all of the problems with the behavior of the church tend to sort of stem back, or you can trace them back in Paul's letters, to particular theological problems. That, in other words, like, bad theology usually tends to produce bad behavior. And so what Paul is addressing in chapter 15 is he's dealing with a particular point of theology that has kind of arisen in the Corinthian church, that is where they have kind of misunderstood the gospel on this area. And they've got it into their heads, or at least some of the people in the church have got it into their heads, that this kind of weird Roman, Greco-Roman idea, it's an idea that is super prevalent still today in the church. And it's this idea that we as human beings are sort of made up of two parts. Oof, this is very echoey. Can I push that back a bit? So we're made up of two parts. That we have, you know, the physical body part, and we've got the spirit or the soul. And the body is like something that's temporary, it's a vessel, and the soul, on the other hand, is something spiritual and it's immortal. And so when we die, what's actually happening is that it's just our body that dies. And our soul or our spirit leaves our body behind and goes up to heaven to be with Jesus. All right, now some of you are saying, well, that, you know, isn't that what Christianity teaches? And the answer to that is no, it doesn't. That's not what Christianity teaches. That is a Greek idea that comes out of the philosophies of Stoicism, and it's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach the immortality of the soul. The Bible teaches the resurrection of the body. And what Paul explains in this section of chapter 15 is what the difference is between those two different ideas. He explains what the resurrection of the body is. You see, for the Corinthians, they had no problem with, obviously they believed in that Jesus rose from the dead. They wouldn't be Christians if they didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. But what had crept in is somehow they had thought, they believed he rose from the dead, but they sort of began to wonder about whether Christians, what happens when Christians die, you know? And they came up with this idea that, well, somehow our souls must float up to heaven when we die. And Paul basically says in chapter 15, dude, that makes no sense. That makes absolutely no sense. How can you believe in the resurrection of Jesus and not believe in the resurrection of the dead? That's Paul's main argument in chapter 15. How on earth? Like, if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to believe that in the resurrection, the great resurrection of all people, because it's part and parcel of the same thing. So So Paul says in verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And so what Paul is saying is like, look, you need to understand what the resurrection is. Jesus, look at Jesus. Look, he is the model of what is going to happen in the resurrection. Jesus is a physical living. And in the resurrection, he does not leave his body behind in the tomb. Jesus does not float around as a ghost or some kind of disembodied spirit. No. What happens in the resurrection is Jesus' physical body is resurrected. And it's not just resurrected, you know, brought into new life, but it is transformed, it is changed, it is glorified. And so what Paul says is he says Jesus' resurrection is really the first fruits of the new creation. It's the first fruits of the resurrection of the entire created order. And so Jesus is the pattern. Jesus' resurrection is the pattern for our resurrection. God is going to do for us what he did for Jesus. And so Paul says in verse 50, he says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And I know this is sounding super theological, but I'll show you in a minute why this is so practical and why this is so important for us to get our minds around this. You see, what Paul is saying, we are not a mixture of perishable and imperishable. You know, stupid examples, like we are not like a tub of yogurt, you know. A tub of yogurt is like something perishable inside something imperishable, plastic container. Plastic containers will be here for eternity. Yogurt, not so much. Yogurt goes off. But the point is, if you can separate the yogurt from the plastic container, you have something imperishable. We are not like that. We're not a mixture of these two things. We are 100% perishable. We are all yogurt and no container. And so the resurrection is about a transformation of our bodies from perishable into imperishable, from mortal into immortal. And so that's what happens in the resurrection. It's not that like we're somehow separated. It's that God takes who we are, perishable, mortal beings, and in the resurrection, immortality. We're clothed with the imperishable. We're clothed with immortality. We're completely changed from inside out. And so Paul needs to address this issue, because now you think, okay, that's really interesting, but what has that got to do with anything? Like, how does that actually affect the way that I live my life? And Paul needs to address this because it is so important. It is the foundation, the basis of the Christian life. If we get it wrong, we get the whole thing wrong. Why? Why is this so important that we understand the resurrection of the body? Have a look at verse 54, and this is where Paul sort of puts this into the context, or sort of tells us what this is all about. He says, verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that we are resurrected rather than kind of disembodied and float up to heaven? Why? Because when this process happens, when Jesus one day calls us up and resurrects us and glorifies us and transforms us into His likeness, when He does that, ultimately one day, the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Death will have been defeated. The victory will have been won. The resurrection is the overturning. It is the undoing of death. Paul says that's when the saying will come true. What saying is he referring to? If you look at your footnotes, always read your footnotes. So I had I once had a lecture by Douglas. We had a 2 weeks lectures with Douglas Moo, who's one of the translators on the board of the NIV and the ESV. And so he's one of the guys that put together the English translation that most of us use. And I love what he always used to say, like right throughout his lecture, all the time. He'd be like, read the footnotes, read the footnotes. It's like, because he says they're like vegetables. It's like, you know, some they seem boring, but they're really good for you. So if you look at the footnote there, what is the saying that Paul is referring to? It's Isaiah 25, my favorite passage of Scripture. It's that great promise where God promises that His new kingdom is going to be a great feast for all nations. You know why I like that picture. It's why we're having a braai after this. It is this great feast at that feast on that mountain, it says in verse 7 of chapter 25 in Isaiah, on this mountain He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples and the sheet that covers all nations, and He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace from all His people, from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. You see, what is going to happen in the resurrection is death will be swallowed up. It will be undone. This is completely unique. Christianity has a completely different way of talking about death, about talking about what happens. The resurrection is completely unique. You know, the concept of an afterlife, that is universal. You find that in every religion. In every religion, all religions teach that there is some form of heaven or paradise or nirvana. And of course religions teach that because there's something inside of us, there's something intrinsic and instinctive inside of us that longs for that just feels really uncomfortable with the fact that our life is only 80 or 90 or 100 years long. It just doesn't feel like it feels like there must be more to life than that. It has to be. We all feel that. And so every religion has this idea that there's going to be some sort of existence, some sort of state or place where we can be compensated for everything that we suffered. Because life is full of suffering, right? And so what about people? What about people who are born and they suffer their whole lives and then they die? What happens to those people? And so religions develop this idea of an afterlife, of a paradise, place where we'll be compensated. We will get some good stuff to make up for everything that we lost or everything that we never had. Now, that's kind of a bit like, do you remember going to the doctor for your shots as a kid? You know, or the nurse. And then the nurse would give you an injection and you were terrified. And, you know, it was the most excruciating thing you'd ever experienced in your life, you know, having that needle in your arm. And then they give you a lolly. It's compensation, right? And you know, and if you're like my daughters, you know, they didn't care at all about the lolly. They were just crying. The doctor's like, why? I gave you a lolly. It makes up for it, doesn't it? No, but you still stuck a needle in my arm. Like, it doesn't quite do it. Like, it's not, doesn't quite work. And so, but the resurrection is completely unique, and it's not just consolation. In the resurrection, death is undone. Everything that's wrong with the universe is undone. You know, the sovereign Lord, it says in Isaiah, sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Or in Revelation, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. How does God do that? How does God wipe away the tears from all eyes? How does he wipe away the tears from those who suffered the horrors of the Holocaust? How do you compensate someone after they've experienced that? What could possibly compensate someone for the horrors that we experience in this life, from the suffering that we experience? There's nothing that can compensate for that. But in the resurrection, the way C.S. Lewis puts it, he wrote a brilliant book called A Grief Observed, which was his observations watching his wife pass away. And he wrote this beautiful book called A Grief Observed. And in it, he wrote this. He says, they say of suffering that no future bliss can make up for it. But that is not true. For the resurrection and eternal life once attained will work backwards and turn even in all your agony into glory. What the resurrection does is that it renews all things. You see, when God makes that promise in Revelation 21, he says he will wipe away every tear from every eye. How does he do that? It says in the next verse, he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. That is the resurrection. It is the renewal of all things. You know, one of the things that, like, you know, one of the things, like, if you know Rob says this a lot, and it's striking, and he says this because he understands the resurrection. Rob, most of you know, Rob's wife passed away, was it 2 years ago? And Jenny had MS. She was a very good singer. She loved dancing. She was a very active sports person for most of her life, and she had MS. And over the last few years of her life, she was not able to do any of that. She was not able to sing because she lost the ability to sing. She was not able to walk. She was confined to a wheelchair for a number of years. And Rob always says about Jenny, he always says, whenever he talks about it, he always says, Jenny is in heaven right now and she is singing and she is dancing. And you hear that all the time from Rob. And it's exactly right. What could possibly compensate Jenny for that life? For that life of suffering? There's no compensation for that. But there is a resurrection. There is the undoing of everything wrong with this world. So much so that Jenny was, in fact, I think she even said that, you know, if she could determine her own life and relive it again, she would still choose to have MS. That is the reality of the resurrection. It is the absolute and ultimate defeat of evil. This is why Paul says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is in sin. Sorry, just lost my place there. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You know, Jacques Rousseau said that if anyone says he can die without fear, he is a liar. There is that. Like, human beings are terrified of death. That is just something, part of what it is to be a human being. And the reason is, if you read the book of Romans, we're told in the first few chapters why that is. Why are we afraid of death? Why is even your most hardened atheist is afraid of death? The reason he is afraid of death is because we all know that God exists. There are no such thing as atheists. You know, people that delude themselves into thinking that they don't believe in a God, but every human being believes that God exists. We know that. And we know that we have offended him. We know that we don't live up to his expectations. We know that there is a judgment. And the fear that death presents is we haven't experienced that judgment yet. And at some point we're going to. That is why death is so terrifying. But look at what Paul says. He says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is in sin, and the power of sin is in the law." Rousseau was right. It is illogical not to fear death unless you know for certain that the payment that is due, that might come when you die, has already been paid. And Jesus has paid it. If you're able to defeat sin, you have defeated death. And that's why Paul says, verse 57, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." All of our shortcomings, all of our failures, all of the things we know that we owe to God, Jesus has paid for it all. Jesus has dealt with it all. The resurrection is the evidence, it is the proof that that happened. It is not a fairy tale. It's not something that happened in a faraway land, you know, a long time ago, like Star Wars. It is something that happened in history. It was verifiable. Jesus died. He rose. He appeared before hundreds, if not thousands, of eyewitnesses to prove that our sin had been dealt with. And what that means is death has been defanged. It is completely harmless to the Christian because of the resurrection. And that changes everything. Paul says in verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain." You see, Paul says a bit earlier, he says, you know, if we are to hope in Christ only for this life, then we are to be pitied among, above all men. If this life is all that there is, and we are living this Christian life, if we're living the Christian life like Christians, in other words, we are serving the Lord, we are sacrificing and submitting ourselves to others so that we can love them, and so that we can draw them to Christ, and so that we can give up our freedom so that we can serve others. When we are doing the will of God, and like if we're doing all of this, and this life ends in a few years' time, then we are to be pitied. We're fools. We're wasting our time. But if the resurrection is true, if really God is really going to renew all things, if people are going to be resurrected, if we're going to be changed, if the mortal is going to be clothed with the immortal and the perishable with the perishable, then nothing that we do in the kingdom of God is ever wasted, is ever in vain. It means that there is no price that is too great to pay in service of the Lord. There's no sacrifice that's too great to ever give. Because God has given us more in the resurrection. And so we can give ourselves fully to God's work. and into his service. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus Christ is alive today. He is not, Lord, you are, he is not a just a he's not just a spirit, Lord, but Jesus is a physical human being. He is one who took on flesh. He became a man like us, being fully God and fully man. He experienced death just like each of us probably will at some point experience. But Lord, it was impossible for death to hold him. The Lord Jesus Christ conquered death. He defeated it. He defanged it. He took away its sting. He took away its power. And so, Lord, we now have this tremendous privilege of being able to look to him and to know that if we are in him, that we are safe from death's power. That we can, like Paul did, taunt death and say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? My Savior has defeated you." Lord, help us to live with that, with the reality of that, with that theology of this world, that we would look at the world and recognize that this is God's creation that he is restoring and redeeming, that Jesus has won the victory and that all things will be made new. And so that Lord, would inspire us not to stand firm against opposition, but also to give ourselves, to lay down our lives, because we know that nothing we do is wasted. Everything will be worked according to your purpose and for the sake of your kingdom. Amen. Well, let's, won't you stand with me and